Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, everything that we have sung this morning is true. Your name is wonderful, and you are awesome and holy and worthy of all praise and all honor. And this week of Thanksgiving, Father, is just a drop in the bucket of the thanks and praise and glory and honor that you deserve. And we do our best this morning to praise you and to worship you and to thank you for your kindness to us. Father, we pray for your mercy now as we open the scriptures and look to learn and understand and know you better so that we can love you more in Jesus' name. Amen. A father has the family all around him. The mood is sober except for Peter, who's always joking around. And dad's going in for surgery and it's pretty serious. There's not a lot of words, and so before dad leaves and the elevator opens and the doctors take him away and the family goes to wait, dad stops to pray with his family. What does he say? Or it's the Civil War. Every man wants to fight, but no man really wants to. Every son wants to go off to war and prove he's really a man. And every parent knows that his son is likely to go off to war and prove that he's a man by not coming home. Every word right now between father and son and father and mother and son is chosen very carefully. Every word matters. There might not be many more to say, so what do you say? Or it's the last time together. In a few hours, the airplane will whisk away your closest friends in the world to a distant and dangerous land to share the good news of the gospel with people that we know don't want to hear it. You wish it was you going, but you are glad that it's not. You wish you were going with them, but you're too scared and you know it. You tell them you will remember them. You tell them that you'll pray for them. You tell them that you'll write them, and no matter what happens, at least we know we'll spend eternity in heaven, you say to them as they prepare to leave. And they pause for some quiet moments together to pray, and your best friend leads out in prayer. And it seems like he knows a lot more about what is to come than you do. You sense that they are ready for the most difficult challenge of their life, and you admire them deeply. Once again, you wish it were you, and you're glad that it isn't. You listen to your friend pray. What does he say? That's John 17. John chapter 17 is the last, most important words of the great shepherd as he walked out of that upper room with 11 of his disciples. One, the son of perdition, is already gone. And he's with his closest friends in the world, those he spent the last 3 years with every waking moment ministering together. They all know it's a really big night, and they're trying to all make sense of it. In the last sane moments of Jesus' life, he pauses to pray, and after he says amen in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, everything goes insane. A close friend of him comes up to betray him. He betrays him with a kiss. The soldiers come, they have clubs and swords, he's taken away, and the rest we'll study in a few months. So the question is, what does Jesus pray? What does he say at this moment? John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. Jesus says to his Father in the presence of his 11 best friends in the world, he says, I have revealed your name to the men you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. And now they know all things you have given to me are from you. Because the words you gave me I have given them. John 17 verse 8. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me because they are yours. All my things are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them, referring to the disciples. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name. It's the first thing Jesus asked for in this section of the prayer. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except for the son of destruction, so that scripture might be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. This prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus, and it divides very simply into three sections. The first five verses of the prayer, Jesus prays largely for the glory of God to happen, to be revealed, to be known, to be shown in what is about to happen. In the second section that we just read, Jesus prays specifically for his disciples. And it's interesting that in verses 6 through 19, 14 verses, he doesn't ask for very much. Matter of fact, just a couple things in all of those verses. Largely, he recites back to God things that he knows are true to be the basis of his prayer that he's about to pray, the thing he's about to ask for. In the last section, verses 20 through 26, we'll look at that in a few weeks. In the last section, Jesus prays for all those who will believe, not just his disciples, but for every person in the world ever who will believe, who has believed because of the message of Jesus Christ in the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses, and we found the thing that Jesus seemed to be most concerned about in this passage was the glory of God, and that the glory would happen and bring glory in Jesus' life to God for what was about to happen. Friends, that should be our first concern as well. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon 2 weeks ago, although we might be able to benefit by hearing it again. But the glory of God is so important that Jesus prayed for that in the first five verses. It's so important that Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says that that is the reason that God made us was for his glory. The glory of God is so important that God says, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, he won't give it to anyone else. You can't have God's glory. The glory of God is so important that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it's important in the way that sin is described. Sin is described as falling short of the glory of God. The glory of God is so important that if it isn't important to a person, it means hell. If the glory of God is not important to a person, it means hell. Isn't that what the gospel is? Admitting that I'm a sinner. That's a really bad thing. We tend to say that pretty easily. Admitting I'm a sinner. Sin's a really bad thing, and to be a sinner is a bad thing, and God saves sinners because they need saving. The gospel is admitting that I'm a sinner. It's admitting that God is under no obligation to save me. It's admitting that God paid the price for my sin for me. It's admitting that if I will believe in God, believe in Christ, he will save me. If the gospel is anything at all, it's the love of God directed to mankind by providing a way to be forgiven for our sin, which carries the penalty of death, and God does that to show his glory. God is glorified when sinners are saved. I am a bad sinner, and God comes and saves me because he's glorious and kind and loving and righteous and just and beautiful and joy-giving to all who will admit the truth about him and the truth about themselves. God is good and glorious and worthy of all praise, and I am not. And so when I become a Christian, I admit that. I embrace that truth. I embrace who God is and who I am. I see the difference and I embrace that, and God is glorified because I can see the difference. It's part of being a Christian. Jesus' concern for the glory of God was a primary concern, and it should be for us as well. Then Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for those who are the closest to him. He prays for the ones who would carry the message first to the surrounding villages and towns. He prays for the ones who were a gift to Jesus by the Father. John 17, seven times refers to the saved and the disciples as those who are a gift from God to Jesus. We're going to talk about that more next week. Jesus prays for his disciples, the one who made a lot of mistakes. And they're in the Bible forever. Imagine that. You're a disciple of Jesus. You're trying to follow him. And sometimes you do a pretty good job. And sometimes Jesus has to rebuke you. And you don't know this right at the moment, but it's being written down by the gospel writers and the apostle as it goes in the Bible. And forever, scripture lasts forever. Your name's in there and you're the one that didn't have the faith or misunderstood Jesus. It's in the Bible forever. Jesus prays for his disciples, the ones who are with him almost to the very end. They don't quite make it because in the end they all desert him. Jesus prays for his disciples, the ones who are about to go into hiding, because what is about to happen to Jesus is so shocking they are scared for their very own lives because of their association with him. So what does he pray for them? What does Jesus pray for his disciples in light of these circumstances? It seems like there's two categories especially that Jesus prays about for the disciples with one special concern in the middle. It seems first in verses 6 through 10 that Jesus reviews the evidences of their faith. He doesn't really ask for a lot in the first four verses, if anything, of this section of the prayer. He really just reviews the evidences of their faith and tells God that they are his disciples and how he knows that and what's happened and how they came to be that. And so Jesus reviews the evidences of their faith. Then in the middle, he pauses in verses 11 and 12 and he asks for God to protect them because he won't be able to because he's not going to be there. And he says, up until this time, I have protected them, but now, Father, I need for you to. And he calls God in that section, he calls him Holy Father, the only time that's used in the New Testament by Jesus to his Father. He says, Holy Father, protect them by your name. This is very serious for Jesus. In the last section, Jesus reviews the similarities of the faithful to Christ. Again, not asking for very much, but reviewing the similarities that we see in the faithful to Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, I ask not for them. Now, we read that I pray in verse 9. The word there is erotao, and it's used mostly and translated in a way that's just to ask a question. So if you were to ask a question, that's the word you would use, erotao, and it means, sometimes it means to pray, but the large meaning of the word is to ask a question. So Jesus is asking God for something here. He's praying. He's asking. In verse 9, he says, I ask for them. I'm not asking for the world. I'm asking for these who are mine. I'm asking for them. But the challenge is he hasn't asked for anything yet, but he's about to. He will soon. He is interceding for them. He is talking to the Father for his disciples. He talks to the Father first about his glory. He talks then about his disciples. And then he talks to the Father about all those who would believe in the world. Jesus is interceding on behalf of his disciples, not asking for a lot, but talking a lot about them. We have to wonder what Jesus Christ is doing right now, as we know that he intercedes for us even now. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save and he lives to intercede for those who believe. That's you and me. Jesus right now is at the right hand of God the Father, seated down, indicating that his work is done, praying on your behalf if you're a Christian and interceding for you and talking to God the Father. And it seems like this prayer of intercession for the disciples would give us some clues as to what Jesus would be praying right now for you as he intercedes. Romans 8:34 also says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father and is interceding for us. And then the passage goes on to say, what can separate us from the love of Christ? It is the love of Christ for those the Father gave him that he died to redeem, for whom he sits at the right hand and intercedes forever. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Romans 8 goes on to say that And that's what Jesus is doing. And right now, in this passage, he's interceding for the disciples. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 10 says that the accuser of the brothers is thrown out forever. The accuser of the brothers. Who's that? Satan. If you're a Christian today, I guarantee you Satan accuses you regularly before the Father and says, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? Oh, they just serve you because you're nice to them. If you would do some bad things, they'd give up on you in a second, God. And Jesus says to God, Father, protect them. Protect them because I'm not there right now. I'm up here, and when I was with them, I was protecting them. But now, Father, I'm with you. Protect them, Father. And God tells Satan to get lost because Jesus died to redeem those. And the accusations of the enemy are not true. Romans 8 talks about that. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The answer is no one. No one. In the end, in the passage we read today, Jesus actually only asks God for two things in the 14 verses of this section. He asks God twice to protect them. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by your name. He asks that again down in verse 15. He says, I'm not praying for you to take them out of the world. Because that could happen, right? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus says, hey, God, I need a special favor right now. You know, it's kind of tough down there. And 450,000 people a year getting killed for their faith. Let's just take them all home right now and call it a day. And Jesus says, I'm not asking for you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you for protection for them while they are in the world. Twice, Jesus asks for protection. And then lastly, towards the end in verse 17, he says to God, sanctify them by the truth. Father, protect them and sanctify them. Not that far different to be protected and sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart for a purpose, to be made holy. And Jesus says, protect them and sanctify them with truth. Imagine the security of the believer in Christ if Christ is interceding next to the right hand of God for those who would believe in this fashion, praying, asking, talking to God for protection and sanctification for those who believe. Jesus prays for God to keep him, for God to protect him, for God to sanctify him. Jesus' prayer clearly shows something very important. Jesus' confidence in the protection and sanctification of the believer. And if you're a Christian today, that's you. Jesus' confidence in the protection and sanctification of the believer is not in the resolve or the discipline or the resourcefulness of the believer, but in the goodness of God and the power of God to save those that he called for salvation. Isn't that true? Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm so glad that these 11 guys are so sharp and so smart and God, what I need you to do is like give them a lot of strength so they can make it all the way in. Jesus says, no, God, you protect them. They were your gift to me. You protect them. You sanctify them. Jesus is banking his prayer, banking his hope. The last words he has to say to those before he leaves them, he's banking his hope on God who will finish the work that he started in the lives of all who believe. Jesus is confident in the power and love and work of the Father in the lives of believers. So there's five evidences of the faithful in the first part of the passage, and there's four similarities to the faithful in Christ. Let's just look at them briefly. The evidences of the faithful. Number one, they keep God's word. It's the first thing that Jesus says about them. He says, I have revealed your name to the men you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. An evidence of true saving faith, a mark of a disciple, a mark of a believer is someone who keeps the word. Someone who keeps the word, who guards it. The word that's usually used there for guarding or keeping the word is terasso, I think. It's to guard or to keep. It's the word used for prisoners who are kept or guarded by someone at the front gate with a gun or a sword. It's the word for keeping it. It's to treasure it, to guard it, to have it be valuable, to not let it get away. And Jesus says, these disciples, the one I'm praying for, God, they're the ones who keep your word. They love it. They keep it. They like it. They guard it. They protect it. It's important to them. first mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. A faithful person is a person that keeps the Word of God. Secondly, he says they are the ones that know that all things are from God. Now they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they know that all things you have given to me are from you. That's the mark of a Christian. A Christian knows, a faithful Christian knows that every single thing is from God. Your lunch today, your breakfast this morning, your gigantic Thanksgiving feast that we spent all day eating on Thursday, that was from God. Your spouse that you've committed and pledged to love till death do us part was from God. Husband, wife, your children are from God. They're a blessing from the Lord. Your church is a blessing to you from God. Your house, your car, your life, your job, your work, every breath you draw is a blessing from God. And Jesus says they're the ones that know that everything is from you, God. They know that all things are from you. Last week when we talked about thankfulness, we said one of the problems that plagues the unbeliever is they see the marvelousness of creation, the glory of creation, everything that screams out God is real and God's alive, and not only will they not acknowledge it, but they're not thankful for it. Christian, today, I am so thankful that we're able to worship together, that we're sitting and getting in the building and able to sing and express our voices and have some pizza for lunch for the youth workers. I'm so thankful that we're here today and that most of us probably drove here with cars that got us here with gas that's gone down a lot per gallon. Thank you, God, for that too. Christians are thankful because they know everything comes from God. And one of the marks of a Christian knowing everything comes from God is they are thankful for everything because they know it's from Him. The good, the bad, and the ugly. That's why when people get married, we say, for better, for worse, because there's some worse coming, but it's all from God. Every event in your life, every circumstance, every dilemma you deal with is through the fingers of a sovereign God to His children, and He loves you. And His disciples know that everything is from God. Thirdly, the evidence of the faithful in verse 8 is because the words that you gave me, I gave them, and they have received Him. This is slightly different than keeping it. To keep the words is to guard them, to treasure them, but the disciples receive them. They continually receive the Word of God. It's not enough for a faithful disciple, it's not enough for a Christian to keep the Word of God, to get the Word of God, and to pack it away, put it in the treasure chest, lock the door, and walk away. It's not good enough. The disciples of Christ receive the Word of God. They want more of it. They're hungry for it. The more of the Word of God they hear, the more they understand, the more they want to know. They receive it. They're constantly on the receiving end of the Word of God. That's why we have Sunday school and we open up the Word of God. That's why we have a worship service and we open up the Word of God and talk about it. That's why we have home group Bible studies where you can get together as couples, as families, as singles, as people of like place in life and get together and understand how the Bible impacts my place in life, to receive the Word and to live it out with others who love God. Fourthly, the disciples, the faithful, believe that Jesus is God from God. Verse 8, and they know that I came from you. Jesus Christ came from God. Every religion that does not believe that Jesus came from God and is God is a false religion. If you join that religion, if you're a part of that religion, you will go to hell. You cannot be saved not believing that Jesus is from God and is God. It's part of salvation, believing and knowing that. And lastly, verse 10, all things are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in His disciples. The fifth evidence of the faithful is that they glorify Jesus Christ. The disciples, warts and all, problems and failures and disappointments and misunderstandings, they glorify Jesus Christ. Why? Because they heard His Word. They embraced His Word. They kept His Word. They knew all things were from God. They received the words of God to them when they believe that Jesus is from God. And ultimately, verse 10, Jesus says, they glorified me. He has not asked for anything for His disciples yet. Jesus so far in these five ways has just relayed back to God who the disciples are. And He's telling them, God, these are the ones that You gave me. They were Yours. They kept Your word. They know all things are from You. And on He goes, relaying back to God what His disciples were all about. And then He says, Holy Father, I'm going to be leaving now, and so you need to protect them, because while I was here, I did that. I was right there. I was with them. I was in the room with them. I helped them to see things, and I protected them so they didn't drown and die in the storm, and I was with them. But God, right now, I'm going to a place where I'm not able to protect them for a little bit because I'm going to be hanging on a cross dying. God, you protect them. You take care of them. And then Jesus turns and talks not about the evidences of the faithful, but the similarities that they bear to Christ. The similarities that they bear to Christ. So, a couple verses, he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. And verse 13, now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy in them. And as we finish the passage out, we see four of these contrasts where Jesus says, okay, I am this way, I want them to be that way. I am this way, I want them to be that way. So Jesus first off says, I want my joy to be in them. I want my joy to be in them. Jesus wants you to have the joy that he had. Now, this is Jesus going to the cross, and he had joy because he was perfectly in the will of God. When we looked at John chapter 15, the branches and the vine, Jesus said that he spoke the words he spoke so that they could have complete joy. In John chapter 16, verse 20, the last chapter, Jesus said that you're going to weep now and it's going to be a tough night, but your sorrow is going to turn to joy. And now again in chapter 17, Jesus prays to God and says, I want them to have the joy. I want them to have the joy in them that is in me. A similarity of a believer to Christ is joy in all circumstances. Jesus prays for it. He says we're going to have it. He says if we remain in the vine, we'll have joy like we've never known. The joy of the Christian in the midst of adversity is probably the biggest testament to the goodness and grace of God in the life of a person. Anything. Anybody could be happy when everything is going well. It's when life doesn't go exactly the way you want, when you don't understand it, when you're confused, when you have sorrow because of the events that are unfolding and you don't understand it, but you trust and pursue God and say, you know, this, I don't get this, but God, I'm going to trust in you. And my joy doesn't come from my circumstances or my neighbor or my husband or my wife or my job. My joy comes from you, Heavenly Father. And so right now, I'm going to trust you, and I trust somehow that this is all, God, for your glory. And so I trust you. That's a mark of a believer, and it's a similarity to Christ who's about to be crucified, who says, God, what is happening here? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the joy set before him, he endured that. The second similarity of the believer to Christ is that they're not of the world. Jesus says in verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world like I'm not of the world. Says it again in verse 16. They are not of the world as I'm not of the world. So Jesus, after the first section, talks about the marks of the believers. Now he's talking about the similarities. And the first thing he says is they have joy in their life like I have it in mine. And now he says they're not of the world like I'm not of the world because they're like me. They're Christ-like. They're a Christian. It's interesting that Jesus says specifically that I haven't asked you to take them out of the world, but I've asked you to protect them while they are in the world. And Christians, as you know, are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. We did some moving yesterday for Jim and Pam Aslinson, who have moved from Rochester down to Lyle. And I had some truck time with a load of stuff on the back, able to talk to a member of our church here who was talking about the challenge in his job is there's a part of him that wants to be immersed in the world where he can make a difference and confront the worldviews that aren't Christian and have lots of interaction with non-believers and be able to impact them. But sometimes that's so frustrating because you don't seem to make any progress. And sometimes he's like, well, maybe I just like to be a Christian professor at a Christian university where I could just work with people that really like the message and don't resist it all the time. But that's that battle for the Christian. We're not of the world. We're not of it. We're not like them. We don't think like them. We don't act like them. We don't have the same values the world has. We are not a product of the world. You know what a product of the world is? A product of the world, someone who's of the world, loves themselves, loves everything good they can have, is concerned about me first. I'm number one. God, that's nice that you're out there. Send me some good stuff and I'll serve you. But if you don't, you're out of my list.
That's a product of the world. A selfish, arrogant, thankless person. And Jesus says they're not of the world, but they're in it. They're in a world where people don't like God. They're in a world where people think that to be pure and holy and to love the Bible and to read it and to go to church is a stupid, silly thing. That's the world they're in. Jesus knows that. He's like, don't take them out of that. Don't seclude them all in a church somewhere and have them have all their fellowships by themselves and gather around the Word and don't ever get out and interact with people and don't bring people in that might have problems in church and might cause trouble because they're sinners. Jesus says, don't take them out of the world, but protect them in it. That's what He prays for you. He prays for you to engage your world where you live and to not be of it, but to be in it, to share the Word, to share the truth, to share the gospel, to be a light, to be salt. And Jesus says, I was in the world, but I was not of the world. I wasn't a product of it. And I want those who love me, I want my disciples to be in the world and not to be of it. A similarity to Christ. Thirdly, in verse 18, Jesus says, as you sent me, I send them. Jesus was sent into the world by the Father on a mission, so are you. As Jesus was sent by God into the world, Jesus sends you into the world, not to be of the world, but to be in the world and to be sent for it. Every single person in this room as a believer has a specific calling from God, a place you're sent to be salt and light of the gospel, to be where you are. It could be at the hospital or behind a computer terminal or in a nurse's station or changing oil on cars or changing tires or making coffee or selling insurance or building houses or garages or laying concrete or blacktop, whatever it is, you're sent into the world to be light and salt where you're sent. And Jesus says, I was sent and God send them to, just like me. Send them out there. Knowing that when that happens, somebody will not like you, but we understand that. Remarkably, in this passage, Christians are permitted neither the luxury of compromise nor the safety of disengagement. We're not allowed to go into the world and be of it. We're not allowed to embrace what the world embraces. We're not allowed to be a product of the world. We're not allowed to have the same worldview, to have the same worldview as the world around us. But we're not permitted to be excluded from it. Jesus says, you're sending them in there. Send them in. We're not allowed to compromise with the world and embrace their value system. Nor are we allowed to disengage. That's a challenging thing for the Christian. It's a challenging thing for you. How do you embrace the world? How do you let them like you enough to hear the gospel without compromising your standards? And how do you get beat up by doing that and then not just totally disengage? It's not worth it. I'm going to hang out at church. I have my church friends there. Jeremy's article in the newsletter this week, you got it in your emails or maybe in your boxes, but his newsletter article is about God convicting him to have more of an impact because he spends so much time, Pastor Jeremy said, with Christians. The Bible studies, the worship practices, the churches, all that time with Christians. He's like, I want to make a difference. I want to meet and find and know more people who aren't Christians so I can share the love of the Father with them. That's being sent into the world. It's why we're here. Beloved, if all your fellowship, if all your free time, if all your social time is with Christians only, the church only, you haven't been sent into the world. And we have to do that. And by the way, when that happens, it gets messy around here. Because people bring things into the church that we don't want to see. And we have to fix that. And people do things that we don't want them to do. And people say things that we don't want our kids to hear. But we're sent into the world to be in it and not of it. And it's being Christ-like when we do. And lastly, the Bible says that I sanctify myself for them so they may be also sanctified by the truth. Jesus sanctified himself, and we are sanctified by the truth. Now, we're sanctified in the same way as Jesus, but yet in a couple of different ways. Jesus, what does it mean that Jesus sanctified himself? Does it mean that he kicked out all the sin in his life and made himself holy? It means that Jesus set himself apart. He sanctified himself. He set himself apart for the holy purpose that God gave him. And Jesus says, I sanctified myself. I set myself apart for the work that God gave me to do. I sanctified myself for them. He came to do the holy work that God gave him to do for you and me, for us. Now he says, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Jesus prays for you to be sanctified, for you to be set apart for a purpose, for holiness, for righteous living, to be in the world but not of the world. Jesus set himself apart to righteously do the Father's will. By the way, the agent of sanctification in your life and mine is very clear in the verse. It's truth. I sanctify myself for them. Jesus was truth. Jesus didn't have to say, well, I'm sanctified by truth. No, I sanctify myself. I'm truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for the purpose you gave me. But Father, now you sanctify them by the truth. Beloved, every time you sit and read the Word of God and take its words in and attempt to embrace them and understand them and live from them and repent when you're not, every time you do that, you're being sanctified by the truth. You're finding your purpose in life. You're finding yourself being more holy. You're finding yourself having a growing distaste for sin so that you can weed it out of your life and be more holy as God would have you to be. Sanctify them, Jesus says, and do it by the truth. So what do we do with this prayer of Jesus? It would be almost easier to take this if Jesus just went through and here's 13 things he prays for them. So Jesus, this, and this is what he prayed for. So I'm going to pray for those things too. But the reality is most of the prayer is he's recounting who disciples are. The evidences of their faith in the first half largely, in the last half the similarities to Christ. And in the middle, just a couple things he's asking God for them to be protected and sanctified. So what do we do with this? Number one, we look at our lives to see if we bear the evidence of faith. We have to. You cannot read this prayer of Jesus and not ask yourself, is Jesus praying about me? Is what he just described a description of me? Do I love the Word? Have I heard the Word? Do I receive the Word? Do I glorify God with my life? Am I obedient? Do I keep the Word? You have to ask that question. If the answer is no, 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 you're not a Christian. You have to ask the question, is there evidences of these things that Jesus prayed about that describe these disciples that were God's gift to him? Is there evidence of that in my life? And secondly, we have to look at our lives and see if we are bearing the similarities of Christ. Am I in the world? Am I of the world? Am I sent? Am I secluded, huddling away by myself? Do I bear the similarities of Christ? If you don't bear the evidence of faith in your life, then repent today and ask God to save you. And look at the prayer that Jesus prayed and know that he's not praying that for you right now if you're not a Christian because you're not in the faith. He's not praying for God to sanctify you because you're not saved. But know that if you are saved and you've stumbled, and even this morning, maybe you're bearing the guilt of a sin that's a burden for you or a misspoken word or something else, and you're bearing that guilt, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus, if you are saved, if the evidences that he talks about are in your life, he is interceding for you before the throne, and you are locked and loaded for eternal life, brothers and sisters. That's wonderful. Jesus is going to make it happen, not you, because you're going to stumble all the way until you die, just like me. But because you're a Christian, because you've accepted Christ as your Savior and trusted in him, and these evidences of the faith are in your life, then Jesus sits at the right hand of God, maybe right there, right now, saying, God, bring him home. Protect him. Sanctify him. Keep him. Guard him, because Satan's going to want to beat him up really badly. And God, don't let him fall away. Bring him all the way home. If you struggle with whether or not you are saved. I know that many do. And they say, well, I think maybe I'm saved. I mean, sometimes I feel like I am, and sometimes I feel like I'm not, and I'm struggling with that. If you struggle with whether or not you are saved, remember, it does not depend on your ability to keep your salvation. It depends on your faith, trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. And when that happens, the burden is on God to make it happen. Ephesians 2:10, works he prepared in advance for us to do. He's going to bring us all the way home, beloved, when we get saved. And if you are saved, and you know you are, And you look at this list and you say, yes, those are the marks that I see in my life. Those are the evidences of faith I see in my life. Yes, those similarities are happening, not at the level I would like them, but I see those similarities. I see those things happening. Yes, Father, I see that. Then rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and the accuser of the brothers who spends a lot of time before the throne of God has nothing on you. Hallelujah. That's the kind of salvation I want to have. I want to have the kind of salvation that God offers that saves me based on His ability to make it happen and not mine. I would admonish you today to ask yourself the question, do I bear these evidences of faith in my life? Do I see the similarities that Christ talked about in this prayer? Do I see them in my life? If you're not saved, come to Christ today. Just give up the trying to be good enough and trying to be holy enough and trying to go to church enough and trying to be nice. Just give it up and say, you know what? I know the only way I'm ever going to be saved is if I give my life to God and turn from my sin and trust in Him to save me once and for all. If that's you, give your life to Christ today. And if you're struggling with these things and you know you're a Christian but you're wrestling, then just repent and say, God, you know what? I blow it a lot. I know I do, and I've sinned. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's washing the dirt off your feet you get on every day. It's not the one-time cleansing of coming to Christ once and for all, but it's the dirt that we get in ourselves as we walk and as we stumble and as we make mistakes. And if that's you, just repent of that right now and say, God, you know what? I do stumble a lot, and I love you, and I'm sorry for a couple things you're bringing to mind right now. I want to give those back to you. God, forgive me for that, and help me to be sanctified, and help me to have those similarities in Christ like I see in this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we know that you love us and you gave Jesus Christ for us. And this intercessory prayer that we've looked at today, Father, is just a little tiny glimpse into what is happening in eternity with Jesus and the Father on our behalf, those who love and trust you. Father, I pray today for us to have the evidences of faith in our life, to be saved. I pray for us to have the similarities of Christ like us in our lives. Father, help us to be holy and sanctified and sent. And Father, if there's one in here right now, convict their heart deeply right now that they know about you, but they don't know you. They don't have a personal relationship with you. Father, I pray right now for maybe one or two who don't know you as Lord and Savior, who today would say, I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to turn from my sin and trust in Jesus Christ to save me. So these evidences will be evidenced in my life every day from now on. Father, we love you and we thank you that we can trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.